The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 3, where we are ready to finish up that chapter with verse 25 and to move on into chapter 4. All right, salvation has been offered to all mankind through God the Son. God sent his only Son to redeem the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the reality is, of course, that day on the cross, he died because all the sins of all the members of the human race of all time were charged to his account. And he had to pay the penalty. The wages of sin is death. And so he paid the penalty of spiritual and physical death on the cross for a period of about 3 hours in which he dealt with all the sins of all mankind. So that the only thing that stands between God and man is Jesus Christ. And so he is the only mediator between God and man, a man, Christ Jesus. And so we recognize that salvation comes to those who accept his substitutionary offering on their behalf. And he imputes his righteousness to everyone who believes. So we make a trade. We trade our sins for his righteousness. And his righteousness is what we need, obviously, to get in a relationship with God, because God is perfect. God doesn't make mistakes. And so those who would come to him must come to him in righteousness. And since all men are spiritually dead before salvation, they could not produce righteousness. So God has done what we could not do for ourselves and has provided eternal salvation through Christ. Now that we're believers, our job is to grow up, to learn God's plan, to recognize what it is he wants, and to execute those things that we find in the scripture under the many imperatives that we find. This is, again, the Greek mood of command. And so we refer to these as our royal imperatives because we are a part of the royal family. You have been born again into an eternal family, and that family will ultimately share in the glory of God the Son as he rules the entire universe. So we are grateful for that, but we are here to learn. So as a believer, you have two potential rulers of life at any time. You have the old sin nature, which was with you from the day you were born. It is that which desires. It is the selfish, self-centered part of you that desires its own way and ultimately can reject the things of God simply because it's selfish. But that ruler is still available as a possibility in life, even after we're saved. So the other possible ruler is God the Holy Spirit, who leads the believer and guides him. This is the purpose, one of the purposes for which the Holy Spirit was given to us, and that is so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And these things are recorded in the pages of the Scripture so that we can grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ. So with that all before us, if you have not dealt with your sin nature, we recognize that when we sin, there is one way to deal with it and one way only. And that is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So simple confession is all that it takes. You confess to God in the privacy of your priesthood, and this puts you in fellowship and helps you, obviously makes you ready to study, to take in the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it's also time now, if you need to do anything, put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the things we have so that you can profit from the teaching and ultimately lay hold of the great glory that God has for those who diligently seek him. So with that all before us, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We recognize that as Christians, we celebrate Easter every Sunday, the first day of the week when the Lord came out of the grave and ultimately was raised and exalted to your right hand, where he now rules the material universe. We recognize that he is coming again, and that this time he is coming without sin, and he is going to enforce the righteousness of God and unleash the wrath of God on the human race for those who will choose to reject God and his plan. We recognize that this should cause fear in people, and they should orient to your plan, but we recognize also that the vast majority of the human race will not do this. That there is a minority who seek the truth, and that ultimately they will be rewarded with the truth. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to function here in the devil's world, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up this section, affectionately known as the household codes, which really began in verse 18. With the wives, Paul follows a very specific pattern in that, and there is an authority structure in the world. There is authority structure, we call it the royal chain of command, God's authority structure, and at the top of that is God. And he administrates his world now through his son, Jesus Christ, who further administrates through God the Holy Spirit, who is now available to all of us as believers. And so this is the royal chain of command, and then this runs to the pastor teacher, down to any deacons that may be in the church, and then down to the individual believers. And so we recognize that in this chain of command, we are expected to orient to God. He does not orient to us. We have to orient to him. And so because there is a chain of command, there is also chains of command in the world. There are authority structures that God has, in fact, provided. The first one is the marriage, husbands and wives. And Paul follows, again, a pattern through here whereby he first addresses the subject person. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. As it is fitting in the Lord. And then he addresses the one with the authority. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bittered against them. And he does the same with the children. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. This does not leave a lot of wiggle room. This means what it says. Parents, children are to obey explicitly. Why? Because this pleases God. And again, as we pointed out in here in these household codes, he's writing to a local church, and this presupposes that the people he's writing to are believers. He's not writing to just people out there in the cosmos, in the world. He's writing to believers. And so these are children who are old enough to understand, are capable of obedience, and are capable of learning the truth and being an active and vital part of a local church. Every one of these groups is necessary in the local church. Each has their place. And while the authority structure is not the same for each one of them, the fact is everyone has their own commands. In marriages, husbands try to change their wives. Wives try to change their husbands. Give that up. It's never going to work. And the fact is God is the only one who can change people because they have to be changed from within. You can't just enforce change through external means. By complying, forcing people to comply with certain things. They may still be arrogant and bitter and all of that, but they may go along overtly. Well, we want obedience from the heart. And so, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't put on them unreasonable demands that are going to drive them crazy, things for which they are not capable. You want to give children freedom as they can handle it. But in the beginning stages, children can't handle freedom. They're entirely dependent upon their parents, certainly for the first few years of life. And then as they grow and mature and show various things, some responsibility and all that, well, then you can broaden their horizon somewhat. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on the earth. Verse 22, not just when you're being watched, not with external service or eye service. There are people like that who work only when they're being watched. But as believers, we are not supposed to do that. And again, the slave and master relationship, while it's not precise in terms of the understanding of this. And by that I mean they literally were slaves with no autonomy. They didn't have any real freedom. The master owned them and had the power in the Roman Empire to everything up to and including death. He could kill the slave if he chose. And this isn't obviously ideal, but this was the system. And fully, by the way, slavery is not a minority situation. In Rome, it's estimated that perhaps 50% of the people were slaves. And there were people who would make themselves slaves on purpose because their lot was better in life than, say, if you were just poor and a day laborer. If you got into a good household and had a good master, that's the key, of course, is that your master fears God and treats his slaves right. So there's nothing dishonorable in this. It's just a matter of God regulates it so that slaves are to obey, not just when they're being watched and trying to please men, gain their approbation, but from the heart. Do your job, as it says in verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work from the soul. You pour yourself into it. There is no dishonorable labor. There are just people who don't want to do it or who are lazy or who have other factors. But any labor is worthy. There's no dishonorable job. And I've heard people say stuff like that. Oh, I would never take a job like that. Why? Are you too good? I don't think any of us are too good to do anything. So we recognize that actually the slave, and here's what the slave had to know, he was actually working for the Lord. Now, he served his earthly master. There's no doubt about that. But behind the scenes, he's obeying God. And that brings reward for his life. Whatever the master may or may not do, he will be rewarded by the Lord. And he points that out in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And the inheritance is always set forth for believers as something future. We don't have it yet. It is our hope. And that is to inherit the glory of God, to be one, a believer, in that day, who is said, when the Lord addresses him, well done. That's all you'll need to hear. Well done, that'll do it. If the Lord says that, we will be fine. So, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. And just a reminder that to everybody in the household, husbands, wives, children, parents, slaves, masters, all of them are serving the same Lord. And so they all have dignity. They all should be treated with dignity and all of that. And I understand we live in a patriarchal society. God established a patriarchal society back in the Garden of Eden. He could have created the woman first. He didn't. He chose to create the man first. And Paul says there's a meaning behind this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe. God did not create the woman first, but the man. And so you're going to have a society one way or the other. Either men are going to be in charge or women are. God's plan is for men. But are men, or did they abuse authority and do all kinds of bad stuff because they are in charge? Yes. To deny that is to deny reality. We've all seen it. People abuse authority. That doesn't make it right, and it doesn't make it God's will. But it also doesn't excuse it when people say, well, they're abusing their authority, so I don't have to obey now. So you're going to build your unrighteousness on their unrighteousness? That doesn't seem like a good idea. We are seeking to orient to God's plan, not run away from it. And so is the verse we're ready to deal with today now. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong. And this is written in a bit of a universal sense. You have an articular participle, the one doing wrong. This could be anybody. He doesn't identify it carefully. And again, I think this verse serves as a hinge between what he's already said to the slaves. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong he has done. But this last line that he adds, this last piece of evidence here, and that without partiality. Well, that indicates that there are two potential parties involved here then. One that one might favor and one that one might not. And so one might think, well, God would always favor the master over the slave. Not so. It depends on which one's oriented to him. If they're both oriented to him, he favors them both. That doesn't, again, change the authority structure. The slave is expected to obey and do his work and do it honorably as to the Lord, knowing that Christ is going to reward him, whether his master is appreciative or not. And I recognize out there that some, you know, there are bosses who are not appreciative. They don't compliment people. They just expect you to do it. And if you don't, there's trouble. But when you do right, you maybe don't necessarily hear about it. Well, that's not really appropriate. The boss should be encouraging when you've done right. But God doesn't just favor the bosses. And that's what the without partiality here serves to hinge, because this would be the very last verse, the masters here, before we get to verse 1 of the next chapter. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness. Why? Because in verse 25, he has just said, God is just and fair. And he's not partial. He doesn't favor the rich over the poor. He doesn't favor anybody over anybody else. He doesn't favor men over women, slaves over free men over slaves, Jews over Gentiles. He doesn't favor anyone. All men are equal and all men need to be saved. So he who does wrong, anybody doing wrong, the one doing wrong, he will receive. He will get paid back the consequences of the wrong which he has done. We have to supply the term "the consequences of," because it's not actually there in the Greek. You simply have this verb here, komizo, in the Greek, K-O-M-I-Z-O. And komizo means to receive something back to oneself as a payment or as a reward. So he will receive, and it can be justice too, he will receive the consequences of the wrong which he did. The wrong he did. And, important point here, important addition, there is no partiality. Nobody gets a pass on this. All right, we had done the exegesis of this. We're ready to start into the explanation of it. Point one, the statement about the promise of future rewards in verse 24 is here balanced by a warning which reminds the audience that the same Lord that rewards also disciplines and judges. Everybody likes the God of love. Nobody likes the God of vengeance. But the fact is, it's the same God. And you have to recognize that because of the nature of God's essence. First, God is sovereign. He rules the entire universe. He is righteous. He cannot do wrong. He's absolutely perfect in all of his ways. He is just. He's always fair with people. When you hear people say, life isn't fair. Well, God's not unfair. God can't be unfair. He is eternally alive. God has existed. He is the only self-existent person in the entire universe. And he has created three forms of life that are animate and conscious. And that is himself, obviously he is. He didn't create himself, but he is. And then angels, and then men. These are moral agents, and people have souls. Now, he's created lower life like grass and animals and stuff like that, but they don't have souls. They're not going to live forever. Once you're born, you are immortal. You're going to live forever somewhere. And the vast majority, sadly, of the world has chosen a life where they don't want God in it. They either ignore him or, you know, we call this Sunday typically our nod to God, you know, that people will show up for Easter and Christmas. Well, we want people to pursue God's plan all the time. That's the goal. And so God's been eternally alive. He is the self-existent one. And then, of course, God is love. Everybody likes that attribute. Then the three O's. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. Omniscient, omnipresent. Let me see if this is not working. It's not for some reason. Well, let's close it and start again. So God knows all things. He is omnipresent, means he knows all things. He is, means he's everywhere, omnipresent. Omniscient means he knows all things. And omnipotent means he has all power. So people try to play games about this with God. Well, if God's got so much power, could he make a rock he couldn't lift? Why would he do that? That'd make God stupid. One thing God isn't is stupid. When you look at the material universe, look at the human body, for goodness sake. Anyone who accepts evolution almost has to be brain dead, because the reality is you can look at the human body and indicate that it is so complex as to be almost beyond understanding. And there are different kinds of cells that do different things. They all come from stem cells, but you have certain kinds of cells in your heart, certain kinds of cells in your lungs, certain kinds of cells in your eye, certain kinds of cells in your kidneys, and all of this. And it all works perfectly together. Who could have designed this? And then you have the animate part of man with the higher brainstem where a soul is interfaced. Explain that to me. How did the soul evolve? The soul didn't evolve. The soul's created by God. And so you have God who has all power. And then ultimately, God is a veracity. This means that God cannot lie. He only can tell the truth. And anything we find in God's word can be trusted. And then the glue that holds everything together, God is immutable. God doesn't change. God doesn't grow. He doesn't learn things. God is perfect in all of his ways. And so this is the God, of course, who both blesses and judges. And people, we want to be on the side of blessing. And God, of course, as part of his plan of salvation, has offered all the blessings of heaven to anybody who wants them, and all they have to do is believe. It's faith is the coin of the realm. Well, too many of interpreters have observed that this verse seems somewhat out of place, since it has the flavor of an axiomatic expression, rather than being directed explicitly toward the slaves. And that is true. It is somewhat of an axiomatic statement. It's a general rule of thumb that we can go by. And three, the reminder of God's judgment warns slaves about the consequences of failing to obey or of doing wrong to their earthly masters. And we have studied the book of Philemon, where the slave ran away. And no doubt, as it looked from what was said in the book, pilfered stuff, robbed his master on the way out, because obviously he's going to have some way to get out there and make a living, do whatever, eat and all that. So he stole from him. And we know people do this. In his case, he ended up in Rome and got saved. Okay. So what does Paul do once he gets saved? He sends him back to his master, because that's where he's supposed to be. And then the master can do as he sees fit. Well, four, there's no question that the position of the slave was generally difficult. However, Paul makes it plain that the slave is responsible for his own behavior, not the behavior of the master. And I've seen people do this throughout history. Some group acts up, some group's out of line, and then other people justify their bad behavior because of that bad behavior. That's building your unrighteousness on other unrighteousness. That's not what believers ought to be doing. So he's responsible for his own behavior, and so he's addressed in this. Five, the fact that Jesus Christ judges without regard for class or social position should cause the slaves to recognize that they are accountable to the Lord. You're not too high or too low to be off of God's scale. God pays attention to all of this. And additionally, point six, the fact that the statement is axiomatic serves as a hinge between the slaves Paul has been addressing and the masters who will be addressed in the next chapter. And again, the chapter division here is somewhat unfortunate. It really should have been after verse 1. This should be part of chapter 3, but that's okay. It doesn't affect the fact that they're both verses are inspired and both are accurate. So 7, this is a universal truth that can and should be understood just as well by the masters as it is by the slaves. In fact, it may be applied to all believers and unbelievers alike. This is a universal expression of God's justice. God will judge everything. And I know that in many cases out there, people have tried to convince themselves, or maybe have convinced themselves, that God's going to change his mind about all this, that he won't send anyone to hell, that he's going to relent at the last minute. No, he's not. God has warned people. He has given them every inducement to believe. And he basically says, here's your choice. Do you want a relationship with me or not? There are two choices. A relationship with God or no. Which one? Vast majority of the human race is over here. And there are the few who want a relationship with God. Well, God provides that relationship if one wants it. But he will not force it on anybody. This is the reason why you're wasting your time if you're praying for lost people to be saved, because you can't change their volition. God gave them free will, and he has to allow that to function. We can't. It would be nice if we could pray people into heaven. Well, why don't we just pray the whole world into heaven then? Let's just do it for everybody. But you can't, because God, one of the first things he created was volition. Everybody has a choice. And God honors that choice. These who say, no, I don't want God, I don't want him in my life, I don't want to hear about what his plan is. No, well, That's what God's going to provide. He's going to provide them a world where there is no basic existence of God, and that place is called hell. Hell is the absence of God. God is light. Hell is darkness. God is love. People think, oh, I'll go to hell and I'll be with my buddies. I've heard that many times. Oh, well, I'm going to go to hell, but I'll be down there with all my friends. You won't have any friends in hell. You don't understand. Hell is a place of hatred. You're going to hate everybody that's there, and they're going to hate you. That's how none of us, hopefully, we don't go there. We know, as believers, we don't have to concern ourselves with that. But the world at large does, and the vast majority of them are going to end up in a world without God because that's what they wanted. And he honors that choice. And you say, well, that's not very loving to send people to hell. It's not very loving to give them free will and tell them they can't use it either. That's not fair. That's not right. So, no, God did not create robots, nor is he going to. So again, this applies to all believers and unbelievers alike. If people do wrong, they're going to be judged for it at some point. Now, may be slow, may take a while, but God's got all the time. He knows exactly how long his plan is. So this verse stands out since this warning would have been heard just after Paul addressed the wives, the husbands, the children, the fathers, and the slaves. I think at a certain level, because it is axiomatic, you can apply it backwards to every group. Everybody needs to know this, and then apply it forward. So Paul likely wanted all believers to consider this spiritual fact. The fact that it serves as a hinge between the masters and slaves, I think, is important. But I think every believer should be knowledgeable of this. And then 9, the articular participle from the verb adikeo, which means to do wrong or to act in an unjust manner, is used as a substantive and has the force of the evildoer. And although it is a present participle, this should not be taken to refer only to one who is consistently doing wrong. Intermittent wrongdoing still has the potential to be judged. That's up to God. Now, we do know God is patient. He doesn't always just immediately step in judgment. He gives man time to orient. This is called grace. He doesn't immediately enforce all his righteousness on mankind. He gives mankind time to figure this out and to apply it. Don't take this in a universal sense. Some people see a participle and they say, this is the one who's always doing wrong. Well, no, he can do wrong intermittently. And I mean, let's say you don't do very much wrong, but then someday you kill somebody. Well, that's pretty wrong. And even if it was intermittent, you're not killing somebody every day. It's still going to be judged. And if the government catches up with you, the penalty should be death. There isn't this business of life in prison. Death penalty is a deterrent. I don't care what anybody says. I found that out when I was 4 years old. My parents didn't threaten to kill me. But I learned that punishment is a deterrent. It because I would stop sometimes and I would say, I better not do this, or I'm going to have some trouble with Dad. And of course, you're always more scared of Dad than Mom. So every kid knew that. You remember that movie, The Christmas Story, where she tells him, wait till your dad gets home. The thing every kid feared. Intermittent wrongdoing will be judged potentially. Again, it depends on God's will, how he's interacting with the person, what he wants. He also knows things like how cognizant they are and how culpable they are. Do they know better than this? And all that. Well, 11, for the slave, the wrongdoing would include things Paul has addressed here, which might include laziness, disobedience, failing to exhibit proper enthusiasm or diligence, arguing with the master, stealing, or even running away. Titus chapter 2 also addresses this matter. Titus 2, 9 and 10. And so we... give them these commands, Paul did, and told Titus, urge bond, and they translate this bond slaves because they seem to just always want to soften it down. It means slaves. It means somebody without autonomy. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing. That's the goal of the slave, is to please his superior, not argumentative. I've got a better idea, boss. The master may not care. He may just say, forget it. I don't care about your better idea right now. Go do what I told you. And that's the nature of authority. You can do that. Now, you may find out later you end up with egg on your face. You should have listened to the guy. We've all had that happen. Oh, I told you. And then you have to stand there and even if you don't get, I told you so. You can get that knowing look. I told you. You knew. So not pilfering. Don't steal. This means if you're on a job, and again, we apply all of this, apply it, to the relationship between the employer and the employee today. Employees aren't to stand around arguing with their bosses. They're to try to please them. That's your goal as an employee. They're not to steal. Paper clips, staplers, computers. You're not supposed to steal anything, from the smallest thing to the biggest thing. And showing all good faith. That means being faithful in what they're supposed to be doing and all of that. So that they will adorn the doctrine, the teaching of our God, of God our Savior, in every respect. See, when believers live up to these things, whether they're husbands, wives, children, parents, slaves, masters, this glorifies God. And this also gives people, well, it removes from people, let me say this, it removes from people the right to carp and complain about a believer who's, when you see a believer, like you see a wife out in public just arguing with her husband, dressing him down, telling him what an idiot he is. That does not glorify the teaching of the Bible. That does not at all. Or you see a parent abusing a child, screaming at him. You don't need to scream at children. You deal with them. You try to talk to them. And then they, you know, and we know how to deal with it in the end if they won't comply. You apply the Board of Education to the seat of higher learning. And guess what? There's a little nerve that runs from the rear end to the brain. And kids figure out. I remember when I was a kid, you know, but even before you get whipped, you'd start crying because you're hoping to engender some sympathy. But my dad was a righteous dude, and he wasn't abusive. He never abused us or anything like that, but he was fair. And you knew if you'd upset him, you knew you were wrong because he was a good guy. So there, 9 and 10 here. So we want to adorn the teaching. We want people to say, hey, look, the doctrine they teach us leads to this kind of lifestyle, the kind of lifestyle that God endorses. That's what we want. 12, the active voice of the verb komizo, to receive back. First meant to convey something from one place to another. I mean, it just meant to take something somewhere in the general sense. Like it's used that way in Luke 7:37. Here, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. In this case, she was a woman of the night. And she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. And she brought, and that's what it means, she just conveyed one thing to another, this alabaster vial of perfume. And that's what it means in the most general sense. Now, the use of the future indicative indicates that what one will receive is future from the time of his application, while the indicative mood speaks to its certainty. This is the nature of the Greek verb. It comes with tense, voice, and mood, and each part of it is important. Just as it is in English, too. You have to understand these things. So 14, Paul only uses this verb 3 times. But the clear usage is found in 2 Corinthians, which points to the eschatological judgment. Eschatology means doing with the last things, the last, as God's closing out his plan, end times, and all of that. So the eschatological judgment, when the deeds of all believers will be evaluated by God and rewarded appropriately. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And the reality is, for those who wanted a relationship with God, well, they will hear the gospel and at some point they'll eventually believe, if they want one. Those who don't, well, they're over here. Well, this group who believes in Jesus Christ are entered into union with Christ and so share not only his past, present, but also his future, his destiny. And God, these people all will be judged at a place we call the Bema Seat. And this isn't anything to do with sins. This is the evaluation of the believer's lifestyle and time and finding for God, the purpose, is to what's rewardable. What can I reward with blessing and grace and glory? And we know what that is. That's called divine good production. It's when believers obey God, they've got the word of God, they know what they're doing, they're in fellowship, they have the right mental attitude, and they apply the truth. That's divine good production. That's what's rewarded. This group, they will not appear here. They are transferred into a place called Hades, Sheol. This is in the center of the earth. Sheol is the Hebrew term. Hades, the Greek term. And there they will be kept until such time as the great white throne judgment. This is seen in Revelation chapter 20. And when he says, I saw all mankind, the great and the small. Every one of them. Now, these are all unbelievers. If you're at this judgment, you are by definition an unbeliever headed to the lake of fire. But what the judgment is for is to show them that you never attained righteousness. You never, all your good works, people think their good works are going to get them into heaven. It's not your good deeds. Your good deeds would have to be perfect. And no one's going to make that claim, I would hope. So God, if you're going to have a relationship with God, in one sense, you got to be as good as God. You got to have his righteousness. This comes at salvation to the believers over here. These people never get it. So when they stand there, they're going to find out, my good deeds weren't good enough. And this is sadly what many, many people believe out there. That if God's going to weigh all these things out, he'll weigh your life, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad, you're fine. No, not at all. That's completely misleading. God doesn't judge that way at all. So they are going to be there, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Here's where we will go. For we must all appear. This is actually in the Greek, the way this is set up, this is divine necessity. This is not optional. Everybody's going to do this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one can be paid back. This is our verb komizo there. Each one can be paid back for his deeds in the body, what he has done. And so I've heard people say, well, is God going to reward me because I had the right attitude? It says deeds to me. Having the right attitude is a part of this. I get it. But people say, well, I thought the right thing, but I didn't do it. I don't think that's rewardable. And it's like saying, well, I thought about doing a crime, but I didn't do it. What, do you want a medal? No. If you think about something, thinking about it is one thing. Now, obviously what we do know is, though, however, that the thinking is the parent of the deed. How you think determines how you're going to act at some point. What you believe, your theology, determines how you will live, indeed. So, again, all believers will appear there. We will be judged, and as it says, we will be rewarded. To be paid back, it's a fair trade on God's part, according to what he has done while in the body. Whether good, and the bad translation here isn't good. This word phallos in the Greek means worthless, whether they're good or whether they're worthless. Deeds that aren't divine good for the believer are worthless. They don't amount to anything, and they will not result in reward. So 15, thus Paul provides motivation for the slaves to apply properly in the present time. By citing the certainty of the future evaluation and the loss of reward that will come to some at the Bema Seat. 1 Corinthians 3. And so the Bema Seat was an elevated place. Matter of fact, that's where they took Jesus when he judged him. This is where the judge pronounced his verdict. It was used in the games where the victor received their rewards, where they walked up and the judge determined who he was and then provides the rewards at the Bema. And largely, the Bema seat's a place of reward. It's not a place of judgment. I remember back when I was a Southern Baptist, when I first got saved, and I remember him teaching one day that when we get to the Bema seat, God's going to play back all your sins for everybody. And I just thought, what? I'm not up for that. I try not to sin, but still, I sin. And I just thought, well, what is the point of that? And I asked him, I said, why do you say this? I mean, this was very troubling to me. That this is how God was going to do this. And he said, no, He said, actually, your sins won't be judged, but your works will be judged. I said, well, you said sins. It's kind of important. So he kind of tried to back off on it some, but I think he still thought you're going to have your sins played up there for everybody to see. What would that accomplish? By the way, all your sins were paid for by Christ anyway. What would be the point in rehearsing them? No, we're not going to rehearse them. But here, talking about this judgment at the Bema Seat. Now, the judgment in this case, in context, has to do with actual communicators like pastors, myself. Because we're going to be judged for the quality and the level of the teaching that we provide. Gold, silver, precious stones is high quality teaching that gets better. It's actually improved by fire. Wood, hay, and straw, these are teachings that are human viewpoint, that are not found in the scriptures. And that might sound good on the surface, but aren't really biblical. You know, how many people have ever heard that saying, God helps those that help themselves? God helps those that can't help themselves. God goes beyond all that. And so, the reality is people say things and they think, the root of money, money is a root of all evil. Money's not the root of all evil. Money is a root of all sorts of evils, but it's not exactly the same thing. So the day is coming, he says here, and each man's work will become evident. Verse 13, for the day will show it because it's to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. In context here, it refers to how I have taught, but there's applications to the believer. How did you apply what you were taught? How did you grow in it? If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Yet he himself will be saved. See, some people look at this verse, they say, oh, look, they've lost their salvation. That's not what it's teaching. You can't lose your salvation. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and he is greater than I am. So the reality is the believer is secure, but his reward is not secure. You have to make the applications to get this. So he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, so as through fire. Yes, if you have a bunch of human viewpoint, you did a bunch of goofy stuff and called it God's will when God didn't have anything to do with it, those aren't going to be rewarded. And people do nice things. They can do kind things. But if God wasn't in it, in the end, it doesn't matter. So there's that judgment coming. And then 16 is the New American Standard Translation reflects. One must supply the term consequences in order to complete the thought, which they did. And 17, the concept of giving back wrong for doing wrong deals with the principle of lex talionis. The principle or law of retribution. And A, the law indicates that the punishment inflicted upon the wrongdoer should correspond in degree and kind to the nature of the offense he has committed. And B, this law is seen in the Old Testament civil code under the principle of an eye for an eye. And this gets into, again, the civil code. How are you going to have a civil society? What happens when you have a criminal element introduced into civil society? Well, you have to deal with it. For one thing, that's one thing that has to happen. You have to deal with that. Exodus 21, 23 through 25. And here's the way it was, and this is what's fair. If there's any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. See, God instituted the death penalty back in Genesis chapter 9 when Noah came out of the ark. And the death penalty was instituted then and it has never been rescinded. Paul talks about the death penalty in Romans 13. So Noah came out of the ark. Best date on the chronology is around 2300 BC. And so 2000 years later, Paul says, hey, the government doesn't bear the sword for nothing. In other words, the government can do everything up to it, including kill you. And they should, especially if you murder someone. You see this, I watched this today, or not today, but the other day on the news. This guy that cold-bloodedly walks up behind a guy, assassinates him, and now they've turned this idiot into a folk hero. This guy needs to die. The death penalty is in order. And this is what, of course, our society probably won't enforce it, but we've got at least an attorney general now that wants to, say, hey, you can't just go around murdering people. We're not going to take care of you forever. We're putting you to death. And this ought to be done. What does Solomon bemoan in the book of Ecclesiastes there? Because judgment is not executed on an evil deed quickly. The hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. Because capital punishment is a deterrent, just as all punishment is. So you appoint the penalty, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And there were certain things like here, if you beat your slave. See, God was a little more loving and kind and considerate when he established slavery in the Old Testament, or at least regulated. He didn't establish it. Men established it. But God regulated it. He said no. Like if you you hit your female slave or male slave and destroy his eye, he goes free. You can't do this. And so God obviously looked out for everyone. But this is what Lex Talionis is. And this is how God operates. He's fair, he's just, he's impartial. And he's not foisting some agenda on people or trying to advance his own agenda even. As a judge, he is perfect. So 17, it also expresses the idea of sowing and reaping, which conveys the truth that actions have certain unavoidable consequences. We have now almost got a society where people don't want consequences to their actions. That's never going to work. There have to be consequences to actions. We have to be able to enforce law and order at some level. Now, we don't. I mean, we don't have to go out and do it. But this is what the police and the government are for. To establish domestic tranquility. This is in the Constitution or the preamble even. This is why the government is here. They're supposed to be seeking to make peace, but sometimes they make peace, you've got to get rid of the evil. And that's just the reality of it. And if you're a lawbreaker, be on notice. Our country doesn't owe lawbreakers anything. We owe people who want to do it right things. Well, we give them a chance anyway. We've always been that way as Americans. No, we don't care for people cheating and trying to get ahead. All right, well, let's stop there. Let's go ahead and take about a 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 10 after. And I do want to let everybody know we're going to have to cut second session a little short, so we're probably only going to get about 30 or 35 minutes in. So just to let you know, I've got some stuff I've got to take care of here, so we'll do that. But let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.